Many things we sing are easy to say, hard to live. I would have your will, Lord, not mine. Your will is perfect and good and kind. If you have your Bible, you can open it this morning to the book of Luke, chapter number 9. Continue to be praying for the Torres family. And it's good to see you here this morning. Anne has lost a grandson this week in an accident. We sent that out as a matter of prayer. So continue, please, to be praying for her. These are difficult days ahead. Can I just take a second to plug this seminar that we're having come at the end of the month? These two guys from Mormon Research Ministry are well studied on all things relating to Mormonism. As I mentioned last week with Dr. Kindle, God gifts his church with people who are uniquely equipped to help us with certain things, and Dr. Kindle is uniquely equipped to talk through issues with us relating to worldviews and creation and evolution and those sorts of things. These men are uniquely equipped and well-studied to talk through Mormonism with us. We live in this part of the country that's, we have a lot of Mormon influence around us, and so we have opportunities for these conversations, and I hope you'll be able to come. We've invited some area churches to come and just take advantage of this opportunity, so I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll be able to invite some friends to come. So please, it's a Friday night. They're in town speaking at a different church on Sunday. They're going to be with us Friday night at 7, doing a little evening seminar, and then Saturday morning, 9 to noon. So pretty simple Friday, Saturday seminar, question, answer time. So I hope you can come. Okay, Luke chapter 9 is where we're at this morning. If you are new with us this morning or haven't been with us in some time, we are studying through this Gospel of Luke, and we are presently in chapter 9, looking this morning at verses 28 through 36, and we'll take a moment as we begin to read these verses together. So beginning our reading in verse number 28, we read, "Some 8 days after these things, he," and that "he" is referring to Jesus here, "he took along Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men who were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Can we pause for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this passage together? Father, we've just heard sung for us that we can come to you with every care. You are a king, and as a king who is able to do all things, we cannot bring a petition to you that is larger than you are able to answer. And the passage that we have before us this morning is a passage which shows us just the edges of the brightness of your glory that we will see and experience forever if we know you as our Savior. So, Lord, we come to you this morning. We've sung of your glory this morning. We've sung of your faithfulness this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look into this passage, we would see that great glory in your faithfulness. I pray for your faithfulness to Anne and her family this week and the days ahead. We don't always understand all that happens or why it happens the way it does. But Lord, you are the only one who makes sense in difficult situations, and you can turn difficult things for good. We pray for the extended family, the wife and the child of this young man who was killed. We pray for your comfort and your peace there. Lord, before us this morning is a unique passage, and we get the privilege this morning not to behold it with physical eyes as these disciples did on this day, but I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that says that we have the ability to behold in the mirror of your word with faces that are unveiled the glory of the Lord. And as we behold your glory, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by your Spirit. And that's my prayer this morning. I would stand out of the way, and that your Spirit would be able to stand in this place and speak to our hearts, and in the mirror of your word, we would this morning behold your glory and by it be transformed. So may it be so for your sake and your honor and your glory and your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. You have heard people say this. You probably yourself have said such a statement before about something. This past week, we as a nation celebrated the 17th anniversary of one of these days. September 11th, 2001 is a day that we remember annually now, and there are probably many of us here who can think back on that day, and we may say of that day, I'll never forget that day as long as I live. You may remember where you were when you heard that news. For an older generation, December 7th, 1941, the bombing of Pearl Harbor was that day, and they never forgot it as long as they lived. There are experiences in life that are like that. We remember them. They're locked into our memory. They're not all bad experiences. Some of them are good experiences. You might remember making that winning three-point shot, or you might remember walking down the aisle to meet your husband who was waiting for you at the front, or you might remember the first time you saw the face of your newly born child for the first time. I think for these men, Peter, James, and John, that this day was one of those days, a day that they would never forget as long as they lived. James is not used by God to write any of Scripture, but Peter and John both are, and both Peter and John mention this day in the portions of Scripture that they write. John mentions it right there in the prologue, the introduction to the Gospel of John. He's introducing us to Jesus in John chapter 1, and he calls Jesus the Word, the expression of who God is, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who created all things, who is the source of light and the source of life. And then when he comes to chapter 1, verse 14, John says this about Jesus, the Word. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. That's exactly what we read in our passage this morning in verse 32. It says there, they saw his glory, and they never forgot it. Peter mentions this as well in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the passage that Dorsey read for us in our scripture reading this morning. And Peter tells us there in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on in that passage And I'll not take time to read it again because it was already read. But he goes on to describe for us this event where he was with Jesus on the mountain and he saw his glory and he never forgot it. I wonder, as maybe you do this morning, what it might have been like to be there that night. What was it like for these disciples with their own eyes to see the glory of God? This occasion in Luke 9 is a powerful and really emphatic display of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is emphasizing for all of us, for all time, who Jesus is. He does not want us to miss this. And these three disciples got a front row seat, and I think it powerfully affected them for the rest of their lives. Now, we don't get the privilege of seeing this with our own physical eyes, but God wants us to know about it. And he's recorded it for us in Scripture. And this morning, we get to behold it on the pages of his Word because God wants us to know something about who Jesus is. The question of the identity of Jesus has been lingering here. We've been noting it in Luke's gospel as it comes up, and it's come up several times now. Chapter 8, verse 25, the disciples see Jesus calm the winds and the waves in that storm simply by his voice, and they ask the question then, who is this man? And then chapter 9, verse 9, Herod is asking this question. He's wondering, who is this man? And then Jesus asks his own disciples this question in chapter 9, verse 18, who are people saying that I am? And then more pointedly, he turns to them one more time in chapter 9, verse 20. He says, now who do you say that I am? And the clearest answer we have for this question so far is Peter's answer in verse 20 of chapter 9 when he says, you are the Christ of God. Or as some of the other Gospels record it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's one more voice that we need to hear. And that voice is God's voice that answers this question one last time, and that's in verse 35 of the passage that we read this morning. This whole scene is an emphatic declaration of who Jesus is. God wants us to know for all time who Jesus is. And he wants us not just to know who he is, but he wants us to listen to him. This is my son, he says, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's what this transfiguration is all about. You might read it, you might say, man, I don't know what's going on here. We've got praying and brightness and, Moses and Elijah, and weird stuff. What's this all about? You know what this is all about? God clarifies it. This is all about Jesus and who he is. And you better listen to what he says. It's a glorious scene. So as we view it this morning, I'd like to view it under four headings: the display, the discussion, the distraction, and then finally the declaration. Notice first of all the display in verses 28 and 29. There's a time reference you see in verse 28 that connects what's happening in this passage to an earlier event. It says, some 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? Well, just look back a few verses to 23 to 27. And if you do that, you see in those verses that Jesus has just extended a call to anyone who would be his disciple. He says, if you want to be my disciple, then let me tell you what it looks like to be my disciple. You must deny yourself, and you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. It's a costly call for any who would be his disciples. And Jesus wants us to listen to that costly call. We considered that together a couple weeks ago. But think about that call. Who can ask such things of us? I mean, we're not people who just like, okay, I'll just give up my life to, who are you? We don't do that. Our life is precious to us. So who is this Jesus who's asking us to give up our lives and follow him? Is he worthy of our following him? Is he so important that he's more important than I am and more important than my life is? Is he bigger than me? Can I really deny myself for him? Can I really take up my cross? Can I really follow him? Is he big enough to be my Lord, my master, my king? Those questions are answered by this passage. And that's why I think this passage is connected to what Jesus says on that occasion by these words. This is now just a few days later that this takes place. Jesus takes with him three of his disciples, what seem to be the closest of his disciples, Peter and James and John. He takes them up on a mountain with him. Matthew calls it a high mountain. We don't know what this mountain is or where it is. There's a lot of guesses, a lot of conjecture. We don't know where it is. I think it's nighttime when they arrive, because verse 32 tells us that they are overcome with sleep. And when they arrive, Jesus begins to pray. Here again in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus praying. And again, it reminds us of the importance of prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, is in communion with the Father. But as we've mentioned before, Luke puts the prayer of Jesus often before a very significant event. So we see Jesus praying. We need to stop and think, okay, Luke is about to show us something really important that's going to happen in the life of Jesus. What does he want to show us? Well, the event that follows is something that we've not seen anywhere in the gospel so far, and we've not seen this of anyone else in our lives. Look at verse 29. What happens? While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. That's how Luke describes it, different. Well, different how? Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more detail. Matthew describes this difference as a transformation or transfiguration is sometimes the word that we use of this event. And he uses the word, the Greek word metamorpho. It's a word that we get an English word from, a word we don't use all the time. You may remember it way back from when you were in elementary school in science class, and you learned this word called metamorphosis. It's a word that speaks of a change from the inside out, a drastic, radical change. And you learned it in science class talking about that little caterpillar who goes through a process called metamorphosis. He does not just go down the branch in the little shop off the side, have a little plastic surgery done and some wings attached, but he goes into a chrysalis. And as he's in there, there's a radical change that's taking place. And he exits that chrysalis days later as an entirely different creature. We give him a different name, a butterfly, changed from the inside out. That's the word that Matthew uses to describe the change that takes place in Jesus here while he's praying. He's transformed. He's transfigured. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Remember Moses? He had been up on the mountain with God receiving the law. And when he came down from the mountain, there was something that was different about him. You remember that? What was it? Remember his face was shining brightly? And we read of Jesus here whose face is shining, and we think back on Moses, but why was Moses' face shining? Was it coming from within? Well, no. The face of Moses reflecting the brightness was because he had been in the presence of God. He had absorbed the glory of God. It's kind of like Mrs. Boyer sends home my children with lovely little toys. And Samuel came home the other week with a glow-in-the-dark snake. And he took it in the bathroom to see if it glowed, and it didn't. And I said, no, you gotta take it, hold it up by the light, and charge it up. That's how I call it, but charge it up and then turn the light out and then it glows for a little while and then it quits, because that's a change from light from the outside, an influence from the outside. That's what happened with Moses. His glow eventually went away. It was a change from the outside, but this change with Jesus, it's not a change from the outside, it's a change that happens from the inside. He was transformed. Verse 29 goes on to tell us that even his clothing became white and gleaming. That word gleaming is a word that's used of the flash of lightning. So you picture Jesus in your face here, or in your mind here. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are shining like the flash of lightning. This is a transformation unlike anything that anyone has ever seen before. You know what the Bible tells us about our God? It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you go to the very end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 21, it's describing this glorious eternal state in this beautiful city called the New Jerusalem. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 23, that that city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 9 describes Jesus as the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John chapter 8, verse 12 and John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 calls Jesus the radiance of his, God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is the description of our God. He is a God who just shines with the brightness of glory constantly. It's who he is. So Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has shone with the brightness of glory because he is God. He has done that from eternity past. But that brightness of his glory with which he has always shone was veiled. It was covered up with this human flesh when he became incarnate, when he was God in human flesh. And as a person in human flesh, he looked no different from any other Jewish man. Isaiah 53, verse 2 describes him this way: he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Veiled in his humanity, Jesus looked exactly like every other Jewish man, except at this moment. And as Jesus prayed in this moment, the brightness and the glory of his deity overtook and shined through the simplicity of his humanity. We may say that the curtain of his humanity was pulled back for just a moment to allow the glory of his deity to shine out through that humanity. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ was set clearly on display. Can you imagine seeing that? Not only is there a display of his glory here, but secondly, notice there's a discussion that's taking place. And you see that in verses 30 and 31. Jesus is joined by two guests who are talking with him. We recognize these guests from the Old Testament. One is Moses, the other one is Elijah. Moses would be a representative of the law. Remember, the law was given to Moses. And Elijah would be a representative of the prophets, one who stood as one of the greatest prophets of all time, one of the prophets who the people are looking for to come before the coming of the Messiah. So the law and the prophets are represented here. And here's Jesus, the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. They pointed to him. Now the law and the prophets that spoke of Jesus are now talking to Jesus. But Moses and Elijah, as great as they are in this scene, are not the focus of this scene in any way. Moses and Elijah may be sent here in an answer to Jesus' prayer. We have no idea. Perhaps as Jesus prays, he's just spoken of where he's going, the road to the cross, that he must suffer and be rejected and die and be raised again. And perhaps God, in an answer to his prayer to encourage him, sends these two. We don't know that. We do know, though, what it is that they're talking about. And you see that in verse 31. Luke records for us the subject of their conversation. He tells us in verse 31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Speaking of what Jesus had just told his disciples is going to happen back in verse 22, that he would suffer and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Moses and Elijah are talking to him about this very thing. Jesus' departure, his death and burial and resurrection and ascension is the subject of this glorious conversation. But in this departure, it tells us here that he's going to accomplish something. Accomplish something. Now, when we die, we accomplish nothing. Death is an enemy that overtakes us unwillingly. But death did not do that for Jesus. No man, he said, takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And in that death, Jesus accomplished something glorious. What did he accomplish? Well, notice the subject of this conversation. It says they were speaking of his departure. That word departure is the Greek word exodus. Exodus. So here's Moses talking with Jesus about an exodus. Now, Moses had been used by God many, many years before this to lead God's people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt in a great exodus. But that exodus of Moses was just a dim picture of this glorious exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in his death. Jesus had come for a far greater exodus. In this exodus, he would free captives to sin. He would set free those who were in bondage to death. He would deliver us by bringing us into his own promised land to dwell with him forever. This is why Jesus has come in a great exodus to accomplish this for us, to free us. My friends, Jesus has come to bring freedom from sin for you. It's why he's come. You long to be free from sin? Do you know this exodus in your life? What a glorious discussion this must have been. Can you imagine being these three disciples who had fallen asleep and you wake up and you look over and you see this? Jesus shining with glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. That's exactly what happens. And yet there's a distraction that takes place for one of these disciples that's described here. That's the third thing I want to see, this distraction, verses 32 and 33. We've all woken up to someone turning on the light, and through your closed eyelids you can see the brightness, and you wake up kind of groggy trying to figure out what's going on. Can you imagine these disciples who had fallen asleep while Jesus is praying in the darkness of that evening, and they wake up to the brightness of his glory that's shining? They rub their sleepy eyes, and they see that this glory is radiating from the person of Jesus. That's what verse 32 says there. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. I was thinking, this really is a beautiful picture of what it must be like for the Christian when they die. You close your eyes on the darkness of this life and this world and these things. And in what seems like just a moment, you wake up, you open your eyes in the brightness of God's glory. How bright that glory must be. And maybe it takes a moment for your eyes to adjust. And when they adjust, there at the center of that brightness, you see the face of the Lord Jesus. You see his glory. You see, that's the focus. That's the center of eternity. We sing sometimes songs about heaven and the gates and the streets and all this stuff. Heaven, my friends, is not about streets and gates and all of that. It is about the Lamb. And the old song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," describes it well. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, should have been the focus of what is seen in this situation as well. Here's Jesus standing in this situation, radiating the brightness of his glory. There are two others who are speaking with him, Moses and Elijah, who it says appear with him in glory. Now, how did these three disciples recognize Moses and Elijah? I mean, they'd never met them before. So did Jesus introduce them to the disciples? Or did they perhaps introduce themselves? Or in the conversation, as they listened, did it just become apparent that that's who Jesus is talking to? Well, I don't know, and neither do you. But we know that they came to recognize Moses and Elijah. And as they did, can you imagine how excited these disciples got? I mean, Peter here says, this is like the best day ever. I want to make sure that this never ends. This is a mountaintop experience that should just go on and on and on. And so he offers a suggestion here. He says, Lord, you know what? I got an idea. How about we just keep this little Bible conference going? This is good. So we'll just make some little housing shelters for you, some tents, and you can have one, and Moses can have one, and Elijah can have one. And one commentator named Bruce calls the thing, the whole scheme, a stupidity. It's hard to understand all of what is going on. Luke records for us here in verse 33 that as Peter says this, he's not realizing what he's saying. It can be like our life verse for, you know, for some of us. Not realizing what I was saying, Luke 9:33. Just write it on the bottom of all our emails. That's Peter, though, just expressing his thoughts as they come to him in this moment. And yet, as he's encouraging Jesus to stay on this mountaintop with Moses and Elijah, he is also discouraging Jesus from his destiny at the cross. Jesus, don't go to the cross. Let's just have the glory now. But Jesus didn't come to bring the glory now. Glory comes after suffering. And Peter expresses what I think he often does with a good heart intention, but he's wrong in this. Also, we see that he places what seems like equal emphasis on Jesus and Moses and Elijah, captivated by these other two great saints of God who God had greatly used before. I mean, Moses and Elijah. Peter says, well, you'll each have your own little dwelling place. And J.C. Ryle says, no. The emphasis is on Jesus. He says in his commentary, however great Moses and Elijah may be, there stood one before him, Peter, far greater than they. They were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. This transfiguration was about Jesus. It was not about Moses or Elijah. And Peter had, in a moment, gotten distracted from who should be the emphasis and the subject of his attention in this. And so his distraction is set straight, fourthly, here with a declaration. And you see that in verses 34 to 36. I think we all identify with Peter well. Have you ever said something, and even as you're saying it, you're kind of thinking, yeah, I don't know if that's a good idea or not. But it's already coming out. Can you imagine starting into this thing about everybody getting their own little place to stay, and you're saying it, you know, and it's one thing to be saying that to someone and they kind of stop you and they're like, no, bad idea. But to be interrupted by God himself and to be corrected by the voice of God speaking from heaven. This is what happens in this occasion here. I mean, look at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed. Matthew calls this cloud a bright cloud. It's a picture, of course, of God himself, the Father, who throughout the Old Testament shows himself in this way as a cloud. Think of the people leaving Egypt, and they are led by a pillar of cloud. Think about the law being given to Moses on top of that mountain. What descends on that mountain where Moses is? The cloud, the presence of God, a cloud. And if this is nighttime, a bright cloud descends. It appears. And in doing so, I think shuts Peter's mouth and also causes these disciples some great fear. And then from the cloud, the voice of God speaks. Look at what he says there in verse 35. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." You see, God settles for all time what this transfiguration is actually all about. It is not about Moses or Elijah or anything else. It is about Jesus. "This is my son. He's my chosen one. He's different from Moses and Elijah. He is unlike them. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So you had better listen to him." Listen to him. We live in a world that is full of ideas about all sorts of things that relate to life, what's important in life and how we should live our lives, and death. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? In a world that's full of advice from all sorts of people who call themselves authorities on all sorts of subjects, who do we listen to? Who is it that catches our ear? I mean, should we listen to Richard Dawkins, who said, "Be thankful that you have a life and forsake your vain and presumptuous desire for a second one"? Or should we listen perhaps to Stephen Hawking, who said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Or should we listen to a psychic who's a novelist or an author? I won't necessarily quote his name. I don't want you reading what he says, but he says, "You are only one thing. You are a divine being, an all-powerful creator. You are a deity in jeans and a t-shirt. And within you dwells the infinite wisdom of the ages and the sacred creative force of all that is, will be, and ever was." I mean, who do we listen to? Who do we believe? Who do we follow? My friends, God intends this passage for all time to cut through all the noise and all the advice of all the people through all the ages, and tell us, you want to know who to listen to? You want to know who to follow? It's the one who just said, "If anyone wants to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The voice of God from heaven says, "This is my son, my chosen one. You listen to him." The words of God, the voice of God from heaven, drown out all wrong, even distracted ideas about who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh who came to accomplish the greatest exodus, redemption for all sinners, for all time. Listen to him. So what does he say? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he invites you to come to him. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Anybody weary, heavy laden with life? Maybe you should listen to Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 10, he says that the thief comes to steal and kill and to destroy, but I have come to give you life, and life abundantly. Life abundantly, you better listen to him. John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven unless you go through him. You want eternal life? You better listen to him. These disciples saw something on this mountain that they would never forget as long as they lived. Verse 36 reminds us that it wouldn't be until far later, until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they would actually speak about this glorious event. But they saw his glory, and they were changed by it. My friend, the same can be true for us. As you look to Jesus and you see his glory, he would desire to change you. As we prayed from 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we look into the mirror of God's word and behold his glory there, God uses his word to change us into his image by his Spirit. But he does it for those who are true disciples, who are willing to follow him. We weren't there on this day to see this glory with our physical eyes, but if you know the Lord as your Savior, there will be a day that you'll see this glory, and it will never end. I hope you will. Let's bow for prayer. Father, our physical eyes often take the greatest priority in life. We think that the only things that are real are what I can actually see with my eyes. And we may be so bold as to think if God were really real, if he really existed, then he should really show me that he really is real, that he really is God, and that he really did come to die for me. That's exactly what this passage says. That Jesus really is real. And he really is God who shined with the very brightness of the glory of God. And he really did come to bring about the greatest exodus and deliverance of sinners like us who are in bondage to a life that's being wasted on ourselves. So grant us, we pray, eyes of faith to see what you have put before us this morning, and ears that perk up to your voice when you tell us that this is your Son, and we need to listen to him. How many of the difficulties of life come simply because we have failed to listen to you? How many of our marriages are struggling because we are failing to listen to you? How many of us are wasting our energy and our time and our efforts chasing things that are of no value because we're failing to listen to you? How much of life would be what it ought to be if we would simply take your advice and recognize that Jesus is the Lord of life? We must believe on him and listen to him. So in a quiet moment like this, as your Spirit would speak to our hearts about what you would have us to hear from this passage, may we listen and respond as we ought. Now, Lord Jesus, make this time useful as we've heard your word, so that we would actually apply it, remember it, and live in light of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.